We're so glad you're here. Our topic this morning is the week that changed everything. The week that changed everything. We're going to look through some of the passages in different Gospels, look at our Savior's experiences through this impossibly difficult week from the different perspectives of the Gospel writers. We can follow the path of Jesus, beginning back on what we would have called last week, Palm Sunday, with the shouts of Hosanna, all the way to the tomb on Saturday, and finally to the empty tomb and the glorious cries of He is risen. So when we pause to reflect on these days, we're going to find ourselves drawn into a narrative of profound love, painful sacrifice, and ultimate victory. So let's begin this journey to the cross. This begins with Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, a moment of deceptive celebration, if you will. Jesus rides into the city of Jerusalem on a donkey, and he's fulfilling prophecy in Zechariah. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Seeing Jesus and wanting to believe that he would be the one to save them from Roman oppression, the crowds began to spread their cloaks on the road and throwing down the palm branches, shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And yet, despite the echo of the prophecy of this event, Jesus knows how fickle human nature can be. And he later weeps over Jerusalem. He says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how long I have longed to gather your people like a hen would gather her chicks under her wings. But you weren't willing. You were not willing. And understanding that their praise that day would soon turn into shouts for crucifixion. As the week progresses, the atmosphere of the story grows heavier. We read about Jesus' interaction with the religious leaders, and we see Jesus' righteous indignation in the cleansing of the temple from the corrupt traitors who are cheating the worshipers within its walls. Jesus seeks to turn the people's attention back to the true and proper purpose of worship in the temple. He overturns the tables, he disrupts the animal trade, declaring that my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it into a den of robbers. When Jesus says, my house, he's speaking of God's house. So in turn, what they're hearing is, he's saying that he is God? Is that what he's saying? This act moves Jesus quickly on a collision course with the Jewish religious authorities. It accelerates their plot to kill him. Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it because all the people hung on his words. The average Joe loved what Jesus was saying. They loved what he was about. But it was the religious leaders who were trying to find a way to kill Jesus. The events in the upper room slow down the narrative. Here Jesus washes the feet of his disciples. A shocking display of servant leadership. And then he institutes the Lord's Supper. This is probably the most famous painting, Leonardo da Vinci's painting of the Last Supper. Probably looks something maybe a little bit more like this, lying down on pallets on a low table as they share this meal together. He offers bread and wine, symbols of a new covenant based on his own body and his own blood. We have just celebrated that here again this morning. But the intimacy of this scene is fractured by betrayal. Judas slips away into the night to meet with the Jewish religious authorities. They have placed a price on Jesus' head, and he is betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. And then Jesus retreats with a few of his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane. There in the garden, we witness the raw humanity of the Son of God. He is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. He prays, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." The physical and the emotional anguish is palpable as he accepts the weight of the world's sin, even as he himself is perfectly sinless, no sin. His pain and suffering are so intense that his sweat is like drops of blood there in the garden. I didn't know this for years, but the name Gethsemane is actually the name of that large, heavy weight that they would place on the olives, that would press down, and they would press the olive oil as they were squeezing it out. That heavy, heavy weight is called a Gethsemane. So very apropos that Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now the weight of the world is upon him, and his sweat is like drops of blood. The journey then descends into the darkness of Good Friday. Following his arrest, Jesus endures a brutal scourging, a punishment that was designed to inflict maximum pain and leave him physically weakened and emotionally spent. The whip itself likely tears the skin on Jesus' back to ribbons. Infliction of these wounds was in many cases too much for the condemned. Many a man died from the scourging alone. Jesus survives this beating, and the gospel accounts detail how he is then forced to carry his own cross through the streets of Jerusalem toward Golgotha, also called the place of the skull. As we read about Jesus experiencing this very public, exhausting, and humiliating trek, we see how his humility and his resolve are both on display. His purpose is firm. His course is set. Both the scourging and the public walk carrying his cross are designed to maximize the deterrent effect of the act of crucifixion for everybody who's watching it. You don't want to do what this man has done, or very likely the same kind of thing will happen to you. Those who see Jesus walking through the streets, torn and filthy and bleeding, surely would never have willingly traded places with him. Roman crucifixion was designed to be one of the most agonizing forms of execution. Nails driven through Jesus' wrists and his feet would have most likely pierced major nerves, delivering excruciating pain with each and every movement. As his body weight hung from those wounds and his outstretched arms, his shoulders and his elbows likely would have dislocated. The position that he was in on the cross made every breath a struggle. He would have had to push up against the nail piercing his feet just to inhale, just to take a breath, an act that would have inflamed the nail wounds and scraped his torn back against the rough wood of the cross. Jesus' suffering only intensified with time as dehydration, severe muscle cramps, shock likely set in. Fluid loss and restricted breathing were likely part of his slow suffocation until the moment when he willingly gave up his spirit. You remember Jesus said, "No man takes my life, but I willingly lay it down." Throughout all of his pain and suffering, Jesus was always in control. I can scarcely wrap my mind around the thought that Jesus was fully man and fully God. How is that possible? That God becomes a man. He doesn't cease being God. But what Paul writes in Philippians, that he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, something to use to his advantage. But as a man, it's excruciating. He's willingly taking the punishment that was necessary to set humanity on a path toward reconciliation with God. Betrayed, arrested, mocked, beaten, and finally nailed to a cross, Jesus endures the ultimate separation from God, his Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? As a man, in that moment, he feels the separation from his Father. We sing songs about this, that the Father had to turn his face away. I've vacillated back and forth about this when Jesus quotes that Psalm 22 from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? If you continue and read the rest of the Psalm, it comes out on the other side. God is with him. He delivers him. And we know that is true. But I believe that in that moment, hanging, suspended between heaven and earth, the man, Christ Jesus, felt alienation like he'd never felt before. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. Peter says, by his wounds you have been healed, quoting from Isaiah. I think the Father turned his face away from his Son. The only moment in all of eternity when the Father and the Son were separated. At God's hand, nature responds to this tragedy and darkness covers the land. It is then that the end comes. When Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. He gave up his spirit. At the same time as Jesus' death, you remember that the thick veil of the temple tears from top to bottom, eliminating the barriers that had formerly existed between individuals and God. The physical act of God tearing the curtain from the top to the bottom is a picture of the effort that God made to open up the relationship between himself and the people that he created, making communion with God possible. Up until that time, man had to go through a priest. He had to go through the high priest. And on that one day of the year, the high priest would go in to the most holy of holies. And he would first have to make sacrifice for himself because he himself was a sinner. So in order for himself to go into the Holy of Holies, he had to make sacrifice before he could make sacrifices for the people. And he could only do that once a year. But now, at the death of Jesus, when he gave up his spirit, God tears the temple, separating the Holy of Holies from the holy place, signifying that now and forevermore, we don't have to go through a priest to get to God, because Jesus is our high priest. He's the one who entered the Holy of Holies, the real tabernacle in heaven, not by the blood of a bull or a goat, but by his own blood, his own blood that he sacrificed for us. For Christians, these intense emotional and physical sufferings reveal the depths of Christ's love and his sacrifice. Every gasp, every wave of pain carries spiritual meaning. Jesus bore this suffering willingly. I know he said, "Father, I don't want to do this. If there's any way, take this cup from me." But Jesus, being God, knew that that was the plan. He knew that that was the Father's will. And so he says, as a man, he says, "Not my will be done, but your will be done." And so he willingly, knowingly, went to the cross. He opened the way for people to pursue forgiveness of their sin and enter into a new relationship with God. Jesus' willingness to endure the crucifixion inspires us to live in gratitude, in humility, and to have an active faith, recognizing that the ultimate hope is rooted in the self-giving sacrifice of Jesus. With his followers scattered and the women who knew him best bearing witness, Jesus' body is removed from the cross and prepared for burial. Two very unlikely but courageous followers take on this task, Joseph of Arimathea and a man that we were first introduced to back in John chapter 3, a man called Nicodemus. They take the body of Jesus from the cross and prepare it for burial. The stone is then rolled in front of the tomb. Silence falls on Saturday, a day of waiting, a day of fear, and a day of hopelessness for his followers, until the stone is rolled away on a Sunday morning. He is risen. He is risen. The gospel accounts recording this event are almost unbelievable. Imagine seeing what the women saw. Imagine seeing what the disciples saw and experienced that day when they came to the tomb. The power of the Roman crucifixion, cursed as it was by Scripture, is rendered powerless by the resurrection of Jesus. Death is defeated. Jesus defeats death by death. And a path to freedom and a communion is created for all of those who will trust and obey. You have to understand that Satan is not all-knowing like God is. Satan didn't realize what the plan was. Because you have to understand, Satan never would have entered into Judas. He never would have incited the religious leaders to kill Jesus if he had known that that was God's plan from before the foundation of the world, that Jesus would be slain. Had he known that Jesus' death was then going to come out in his resurrection, and that was going to be the literal death nail for him, he never would have done it. He never would have done it. But Satan didn't know what God knew, that this was his plan from eternity past. Jesus Christ, the perfectly sinless one, who gave himself up as a sacrifice for human sin, who died on a cruel cross to pay for the price of the sins of everyone who would believe in him. That same Jesus is alive again, and he still lives today. For the believer, Holy Week, what we call Holy Week, from Palm Sunday to Easter Sunday, is not merely a retelling of ancient events, ancient history. It is a mirror held up to our own souls. It forces us to confront the gravity of our own sinful nature and the magnitude of God's grace in sending Jesus Christ to this earth to bring salvation. Christians cannot, we should not walk through this week casually. As we consider the weight of our own sin, we are invited to see ourselves in the crowd, sometimes praising, sometimes denying, often hiding. This week signifies the ultimate exchange. We recognize that the isolation that Jesus felt on the cross, his separation from God to pay the price for our sin, was the isolation that we deserved. It's what we deserved. It's what I read earlier from Isaiah 53. The punishment that brought us peace, that punishment was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. For every Christian who has accepted Jesus' sacrifice on their behalf, this is a time for deep introspection and for repentance. When we meditate on the cross, our own pride and our own petty grievances seem so trivial. Someone hurt my feelings. Someone didn't recognize me. She didn't speak. It seems so trivial, doesn't it, in light of the cross. The call to take up our own cross and follow him becomes not just a metaphor, but a daily reality of dying to self so that we can pursue and advance the cause of Christ in the world. Jesus said that we must take up our cross daily. And I would submit to you that sometimes it's not just a daily thing, but it's moment by moment. Oh, if I could just get up in the morning and take my cross and be good for the rest of the day. But it seems that sometimes, I don't know if you're like I am, I get up in the morning and I spend time in the Word of God and I spend some time in prayer and I pick up my cross. But then there are times during the day when I seem to set it down. Oh, I don't need to carry that right now. I'll pick it up again later. Dying to yourself, dying to your flesh, saying, not my will be done, but yours be done, Father, sometimes is a moment by moment decision that we have to do over and over again. Would to God that we could pick it up once and then keep it. This week anchors our hope. The resurrection of Jesus is the linchpin of our faith. As the Apostle Paul writes, if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. You understand the importance that we put on the crucifixion of Jesus, and I've talked much about it today. That would be null and void if Jesus were still in the tomb. If he had gone through that suffering, that beating, that crucifixion, and remained dead, then you and I would have no hope. And of all men, we should be pitied, because we're spending a Sunday morning, a beautiful day like today, gathered here in this room to celebrate the risen Savior. If he's not been raised, we're just a bunch of dummies, wasting our time. But I'm going to submit to you again this morning that Jesus Christ is risen. He's alive. Over 500 people saw him after his resurrection. He didn't do it in secret. He came out of that grave and he appeared to Cephas and to the 12 and then to some 500 people. Over a period of 40 days he spent on the earth before he was ascended to the Father. Jesus Christ is alive and he is risen forevermore. Because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and he still lives to advocate for us, you say, what is Jesus doing all this time now? What's he been doing since he was resurrected? He's advocating for you. He's advocating for me. When Rodney messes up, and he does from time to time, I'll confess to you, Jesus is advocating for me. Don't hold a sin against him, Father. Why? Because he's one of us. He believes in me. He's covered in my blood. And because of that, God says, he's not condemned. I'm not even going to hold a sin against him. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's what we've been talking about in the book of Ephesians. All of these promises are in Christ. You got to be in Christ to have these promises, to have the assurance of salvation, to have the forgiveness of sins. And if you are in Christ, then there is no condemnation. Even when I sin, absolutely. But we walk in the light as he is in the light. If we do that, then we have fellowship with each other. And the blood of Jesus, his son, does what? Cleanses me, purifies me from all sin. When does it do that? How often does it do that? Continually. Continuously. Say amen if you can. Because Jesus was raised from the dead, we have the assurance that death is not the final word in our own stories. Death is not the final word. We have a precious and sweet sister who is facing death. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica. He said, I don't want you to grieve. He didn't say don't grieve. Listen to me. He did not say do not grieve. But he said, I don't want you to grieve like the rest of the world who has no hope. We don't grieve like that. Why? Because we have hope. Because the tomb was empty. Because when they went there on that early Sunday morning, there was no body. Why? Because the physical body of Jesus in which he was crucified was not there. It had been resurrected. And Jesus is the first fruits. We're going to revisit this on Wednesday night. Jesus is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So what happened to Jesus is a preview of what's going to happen to each one of us. His body came up out of the tomb. And there's going to come a day when our bodies are going to come up out of the grave. We'll talk more about that Wednesday night. You know what I'm talking about. Where am I? Holy Week transforms our understanding of suffering. It transforms our understanding of suffering because we learn that God is not a stranger to our pain. He entered into our pain. He absorbed it and he redeemed it. The Hebrew writer says we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize or empathize with our weaknesses. Why? Because he was tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Somebody say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for not sinning. You were a man just like I am. You were tempted just like I'm tempted. But in every temptation, you chose not to sin. Why? Because he loves me. Because he loves you. So that he could be the sinless one, the perfect lamb, without blemish, without defect. John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Thank you, Jesus. Does that make you love him more? Knowing that he was tempted in every way. And he did not face that temptation as God. He faced that temptation as a man. So there's never a time when I have to sin. There's never a time when I have to sin. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under. That's 1 Corinthians 10:13. And I threw that in for free this morning. That's not part of the notes. There's never a time I have to sin. God will always provide a way out. There was never a time that Jesus had to sin. Every time his Father provided the way out, and every time Jesus took that way out so that he could be our perfect sacrifice. Thank you, Jesus. This week unfolds within the context of the Jewish Passover. We're almost done. Hang with me just a little bit longer. I want to say this. The Jewish Passover, we're studying this on Sunday mornings in our class on Exodus, a commemoration of God's deliverance of Israel from the slavery of Egypt. In the observance of Passover, families selected a spotless lamb that would be sacrificed as a symbol of purity and a substitution. It says that the blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Death will not come to your house. Passover foreshadowed a far greater deliverance, not just the children of Israel from Egyptian bondage, but the bondage that you and I have to the law of sin and death. We have been delivered from that, the redemption of humanity through Christ. It is no accident that the events of Jesus' passion occurred during the celebration of Passover. The path that Jesus walked to Calvary was also the route that would have been taken by the sacrificial Passover lambs that were brought into Jerusalem. According to tradition, these lambs would be led from Bethlehem through the sheep gate and then up to the temple for sacrifice. That would have been the very road that Jesus walked on his way to the cross. Jesus, called the Lamb of God by John the Baptist, entered Jerusalem from Bethlehem, passed through the very same gate as these sacrificial lambs, and ultimately journeyed to the cross on the very roads that they walked. In this way, he fulfilled centuries of prophecy and ritual. As the Apostle Paul wrote, for Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Beyond the historical timeline and the personal application of this week lies a cosmic reality, if you will. This week is the turning point of history. It is the turning point of history. Jesus' resurrection signifies the moment where the kingdom of God overcame once and for all time the kingdom of this world. It overcame it. It completed God's plan to save his people after the fall, all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, and it signals the ultimate defeat of the powers of darkness. When Jesus declared, "It is finished," he was announcing the completion of a rescue mission that had been planned before the foundation of the world. When Jesus said, "It is finished," there was nothing else that needed to be done, just waiting for his resurrection on Sunday morning. One of the great reasons for celebration in the face of all of these realities is found in the restoration of relationships. The tearing of the temple curtain signifies that the access to the presence of God is no longer restricted. You and I can come into the very throne room of God because of the blood of Jesus, because he's our high priest, and he allows us to come in to the presence of God. How humbling is that? That I can have an audience with the Creator of the universe, with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The celebration also represents a very subversive act in terms of the sinful world that we live in. In a world that's obsessed with power, with wealth, and with status, this week celebrates a king who conquers through humility. A God who wins ultimate victory from a cross. And a pathway to life that is found by losing your life. Ultimately, this week is a love story. It's the story of a holy God who fulfilled the requirements and paid the penalties for our sin in his own body. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. As we move from the shadows of Gethsemane to the light of the empty tomb, let us do so with hearts full of wonder, of gratitude. And a renewed commitment to live as people of the resurrection. Let's bow. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we are so humbled that you loved us enough to send your Son, and that he was willing to leave heaven to take on our flesh and to walk upon this guilty sod so that he could become the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Father, thank you. Help us to live more fully in that knowledge, to be people of the resurrection, to know that in Christ there is no condemnation and that we are now a new creation, and we are your ambassadors to tell a lost and dying world that there's hope. There's hope in the Savior. Help us to be people of the resurrection. We pray this in his strong and precious name. Amen.